Good evening, everyone. Isaiah 53 tonight, if you will. Isaiah 34. That's already started. Isaiah 34. All right. Isaiah 34. Look, if you would please, in verse 1. Isaiah 34 and verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land Idumea. If you haven't figured this out yet, this is a dark chapter. Matter of fact, it's been described many times as the darkest or one of the darkest chapters in all of the Bible. And then it says in verse 7, and unicorns got happier, amen, and the unicorns, all of a sudden, strange place to stop, wasn't it? And the unicorns, of course, I would hope you'd understand this is not the pink kind with glitter. This is a different kind of unicorn. We don't actually know exactly what a unicorn is or what the Bible refers to as a unicorn. Some people believe it was a horned oxen that was prevalent then. It may not even be an animal that we have today, but whatever it was, it says, shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall be become burning pitch. And it shall be quenched, or shall not be quenched, night nor day, and the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And the thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles, and fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. And wild beasts, or the wild beasts of the desert, shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. The satyr and the shall cry with his fellow, and screech owl also shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. And there shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he shall cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. And they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Let's go ahead and pray. Here's our title tonight, A Horrible and Gracious God. I'm using the word horrible as the Bible uses it to mean awesome, powerful, the horrible and gracious God. So let's go ahead and pray. And I'll ask Brother Al French, I want you to lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We got to do a lot of background tonight. Isaiah 34, as complicated as it may sound, isn't really that difficult once you get some background. And so we're going to take most of our night doing background. Then we'll turn back to Isaiah 34. And my hope is that it'll all kind of fall into place once we get the background done. So with that in mind, let me tell you first some things that you are already aware of, and that is that God created man in his own image. Amen. We're not evolutionists. We believe that God created us in his image, and he breathed in the man into us the life of the breath of life, and of course, man, we became a living soul. And we're told about that, as you know, in the book of Genesis. And God created us as the height of all creation. Now, I know that in our environmental world today that we are sometimes ranked lower than the animals, but God made us, created us, the height of all creation, separate from the animals because we bear his image. We're the only thing in creation that bears the image of Almighty God. And not only that, only we have an immortal soul. Dogs, animals, cats don't have a soul. They don't live forever. Only we have an immortal soul. So we're different than they are. The other thing that separates us from the animals is that we don't operate out of instinct. Now, man at times acts like an animal, but we don't operate out of instinct. Animals act out of instinct. Dogs, cats, horses, they don't make choices. They don't make decisions. They operate purely out of instinct. We, on the other hand, act out of free will. We live and act and decide and make choices and decisions out of free will, out of freedom of choice. Now, our sinful nature may seek to influence how we use that choice and what we do with that choice. But at the end of the day, everything we do is based on choice. We operate fully out of choice. We choose to get saved. We choose to obey God. We choose to go to church. We choose to serve him, or we choose to do none of those things. We choose to go to work. We choose to be faithful to a job. We choose to be faithful to church, or we choose to be faithful to a job and not to church. But we make choices in everything that we do, and we live completely and absolutely by freedom of choice. Now, God, when he created us, did so because he wanted to have fellowship with us. And as we've been over before, God wanted that fellowship to be based on choice. We preached on this in the past. Nobody wants to be in a relationship with somebody they're forced to be into. And so God wants to have a relationship with us. And in order to make that happen, he gave us free will. He gave us choice. God wants to have a relationship with us because we choose it. He wants us to choose him. Amen. Now, God could have, as I've said so many times, God could have made us robots, but he didn't do that. He made us creatures of choice, people of choice, so that we might choose him. Now, as you know, free will's of no value if you don't have a choice. And as I've illustrated this before, I could put three glasses of water down in front of you and say, I'm going to give you the choice. You can have anything you want to drink. Well, you don't have much of a choice. If all you got's water, there's not much choice there. So in order for free will to be effective or for free will to matter, you have to have a choice. And this is why God set up the scenario that he did in the garden when he gave us access to all the trees of the garden and said, you can eat of every tree of the garden but this one. And God commanded us not to eat of the one, thus providing us choice. Now we have a choice. We could choose to obey God, or we could choose to eat of the tree that he forbid, and in doing so, declare our independence from God. That's really what sin is. It's a declaration of independence from God. And so he gave man this choice, and as you know, the end of the story already, mankind chose to eat of the one tree that God told him not to, and of course, in doing so, brought mankind into sin and rebellion against God, and we have been in rebellion ever since. Come on, amen? Isn't that true? We've been in rebellion against God. We've been hiding behind a bush in rebellion against God ever since that happened. Now today, because of that, we reap the fruit of that, and today, because of what happened in the garden, man refuses still to obey God. But not only does man refuse to obey God today, man is so arrogant today that he flaunts his sin in the face of God. Some even deny the very existence of God. You know, we think of how horrible atheism is, but what a sin to stand before Almighty God and deny his very existence. And so this is the height of sin as man denies the very existence of God. And then 2,000 years ago, as you're familiar with, Jesus came, God sent his son to die on the cross, to deliver us from condemnation, to deliver us from the results and the consequences of sin. Primarily, God sent his son so that we might be reconciled back to him, so that we might begin to have the relationship God intended from the very beginning. And of course, as you know, man crucified his son, crucified the Savior of the world, crucified the Son of God. Now, since man's fall in the garden, God has been patient. Yeah. Oh, come on. God has been patient. God has been long-suffering. Matter of fact, God has been patient, long-suffering, and gracious with man. in an effort to bring him back to himself to a point that is beyond, I think, our human comprehension. I cannot comprehend the long suffering and the patience of God that he has exercised toward us. While God reaches out to mankind in love in an effort to bring him to himself, an effort that he paid for in the blood of his son, man shakes his fist in the face of God and denies he even exists. So God is terribly long-suffering and unbelievably patient as he works to reconcile us to himself. But what we need to understand, and I know that on a Wednesday night we understand this, that sooner or later God's grace and God's mercy will no longer be able to restrain his justice, because God's justice must be satisfied when it comes to sin. And right now, if you want to think about it in a picture, his grace and mercy are restraining his justice. But sooner or later, his justice must be released, and God and man's sins must be dealt with. That's true individually. That's true of each of us. Every one of us must deal with our sin. We're either going to spend eternity in hell or in the lake of fire, I should say, dealing with that, or we can turn to Christ and allow him to bear our sin debt for us. But one way or the other, you and I, if we have not done so, have got to face our sin. We have got to deal with our sinful nature. Nobody's going to glory until they deal with their sin and deal with who and what they are. But that's also true of mankind as a whole. God is also going to deal with the world system, if you want to think about it that way. He's going to deal with the nations of the world. He's going to deal with the governmental world system. And when we're talking about the world system, we're talking about this humanistic, anti-God system that we are at the height of right now, probably as much as ever in the history of mankind. Are we dealing with anti-God, anti-Christ world systems that's what socialism, communism, all the other isms are. They're anti-God systems that reject God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and puts man on the throne instead of God. And one of these days, God's got to deal with that as well. So not only does the individual has to deal with sin, but God is also going to deal with the world's sin. Now in Isaiah 34, where we are tonight, is where God deals with the sins of mankind. He's going to deal with the nations of the world. He's going to deal with the world system. Primarily for two reasons. One, because of course, obviously, he rejected mankind as a whole, rejects God and rejects his son. The other reason God is going to deal with the sins of man in Isaiah 34 is because of mankind's treatment of Israel. Isaiah 34 will be the fulfillment of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is where God promised Abraham that you're going to have a seed, that seed will become a nation. And those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Why it's so important that America always remain pro-Israel. We don't have to agree with everything they do, but we certainly ought to support the Jewish people, because there's a curse and a blessing that comes with that whichever way we choose to go. So Isaiah 34 is where God is going to deal with that. This judgment in Isaiah 34 is a prophecy concerning a term that many of us have heard before, and this relates to the battle of Armageddon, where God is going to deal with the nations of the world and deal with the world system because of their rejection of him and their treatment of his people. Now, if you're with me so far, turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. Book of Revelation. To understand Isaiah 34, you've got to understand some truth about end time events as we find it in the book of Revelation. We're going to spend most of our time tonight in the book of Revelation. And at the end, we'll go back to Isaiah 34 and just read through it. And my hope is that it will fall into place. Okay? Amen? You with me? All right. So in Revelation, I want you to see some truth here out of the book of Revelation concerning end time events that hopefully will help us make sense of Isaiah chapter 34. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, go there if you will. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is the last of the original 12 apostles. And when we meet up with him in Revelation chapter 1, he's been banished to the Isle of Patmos. The Roman government here, of course, at this time, the Roman Empire is at the height of its persecution of Christianity. And as a result of preaching and standing for the faith, John has been exiled to this island. And it says in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Meaning, he had been banished there because of his stand on the word of God and because of his preaching or the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's banished there on this island. And while he's there, he receives the information that you and I have recorded as the book of Revelation, and he writes it down while he is there. Now, what's important about all this is this, and that is that the outline of this book, the outline of the book of Revelation, follows the outline or the timeline of end time events. Everybody thinks the book of Revelation is terribly hard to understand. Granted, there's some strange stuff going on in the book, but the book really isn't that difficult to understand when you understand how it lays out, because it lays out right in line with end time events. If you want a book hard to understand, dig into the book of Hebrews. That one will bury you in a hurry. That is one of the deepest books in the Bible, not so much Revelation, but Hebrews. And so Revelation's not that challenging to understand. We just need to understand how it lays out. And again, what's important about that outline is that it follows end time events. Now, as a part of that outline, the book is broken down into three major sections. The book of Revelation is broken down into three major sections, which follows end time events. Those three major sections are given to us. They're divine divisions. What we mean by divine divisions is that God did the dividing, not us. And that division is in Revelation 1 in verse 19. God tells Jesus, or John is told, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. That's the three major divisions of the book of Revelation. The things which John saw, the things which are in his day, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now notice this in the things which John hath seen or John saw. That's the first division. And that's the vision that he received in Revelation 1 verses 9 through 18. Look there if you will. Verse 9. I, John, who was your brother, was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou hast seen, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the first and the last. And we have this amazing description of him all the way through the end of chapter, or all the way from verse 9 down to verse 18. And so John sees this vision. This is the things that John saw. And Jesus tells him, write down the things which you see. And so he recorded them for us. The second division is the things which are. The things which are refers to things that were happening in John's day, and that's the seven churches that were taking place, and that's chapter 3 and 4, chapter 2 and 3 is where the seven churches are, and that's the things which are. And in chapter 2 and 3, we have these seven famous churches that we're aware of, but those seven churches were not just a reference to what was happening in John's day. We also know that they're prophetic. They refer to the church age in which we live. We live in the church age. And you can find every one of those seven churches in the age in which we live. They characterize every church. You can find a Laodicean church. You can find a church at Ephesus. You can find every one of those churches in character in the age that we live in. But together they refer to the church age. There was the time in which John lived, and then there's the church age, and he says, write down the things which are. Then the third division is the things which shall be hereafter. And of course, this refers to future events that haven't even yet taken place in our day. These things which shall be begins with the rapture of the saints. And that happens in chapter 4 and verse 1. After the church age is over, he gets the news about the churches. And then in chapter 4 verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the voice, the first voice which I heard, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And this begins the hereafter section of the book. And this is also a picture, a type of the rapture. So we have John, then we have the church age, and then chapter 4 begins the next section of the book, where John hears that voice as a trumpet, which says, come up hither. Now, as I said, 1:19 outlines the book. There are the things that John saw. This is the time of the apostles in Revelation chapter 1. God told him to write down those things that we might know what he saw. Then we have the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's where we are now. And what we're doing now is we're awaiting the beginning of Revelation 4:1. We're waiting for 4:1 to take place. We're waiting for the rapture to happen so that we might be out of here. Amen. So that's what we're waiting on now. And this will begin the next age. Immediately upon the rapture, if you look over in chapter 4, immediately upon the rapture, those of us who are saved will be in the presence of Almighty God. Amen. Revelation 4:1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. He heard the voice that invited him up, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like as unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head golden crowns. And it goes on to talk about how they praised the Lord, and it verse 8 talks about how they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And in chapter 4, we have the view of the throne room of Almighty God, which you and I will see if we're saved tonight immediately upon the rapture. So when the rapture takes place, we're going to be in the presence of God. Come on, you can get excited about that. We're going to be in His presence immediately upon this rapture, which will start in Revelation chapter 4, as I said in verse 1. But this will set in motion also in chapter 4, verse 1, when the rapture happens. This is going to set in motion the events that are going to happen from chapter 4 of the book of Revelation all the way over to chapter 19. And Revelation 4, or technically, I guess, Revelation 5, over to chapter 19 are going to cover the period or the time of judgment upon the nations and the judgment upon the people. Now, if you're quick on the uptake, and if I've been clear enough, then Revelation 5 through 19 is the subject of Isaiah 34, because this is going to be the judgment of mankind, the judgment of the nations of the world, God's judgment upon the wicked world system. And so this is going to be poured out. The other term for this, or the term that you and I know this by, is that Revelation 5 through 19 covers the tribulation period, with the exception of two chapters in that section. That's parenthetical, where God inserts some additional information. All the rest of them deal with the tribulation period, which is that period which God is going to pour out again His wrath. Now, if you're familiar with this, then you know that this is a seven-year period. Say amen if you agree with that. This tribulation period is a seven-year period that immediately follows, as I said, the rapture of the saints. During that time, God's going to attempt to draw Israel back to Himself. And while He does that, He's also going to pour out His wrath upon those who have abused His people. Now, as I said, it's a seven-year period, but it's divided into two parts. It's divided into two three-and-a-half-year sections. The first part the Bible refers to, as the tribulation period. We kind of use the term tribulation period generically, but tribulation period really refers to the first 3.5 years, and it's going to be bad. This will be a time of wickedness. It will be a time of demonic influence. It will be a time of violence and catastrophes and wars and plagues and every unimaginable thing you can think of during that first 3.5 years. And as if that's not bad enough, the Bible refers to the second 3.5 year period as the Great Tribulation. Now, I don't know how much worse it's going to be, but if God calls it great after you read what happens in the first 3.5, it's going to be bad. So we have the tribulation period, 3 years. First 3.5 is the tribulation. Second 3.5 years is what's referred to as the Great Tribulation. And as I said, it's during this time that God is especially going to pour out His wrath on man who's rejected His Son and has harmed His people. What's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5, is that God is going to bring about the complete destruction of the world system. He's going to bring about the complete destruction of unbelieving mankind. Now, this is kind of uncharacteristic, isn't it, of the Jesus that we hear of today. And I am thankful that He is a loving Savior. I'm so thankful that He's compassionate and gracious and merciful. But we don't ever want to forget the fact that He is a horrible God. Horrible in the sense of almighty and just and powerful. And so we don't want to forget about the fact that there are two sides to our Savior. There's that gracious and merciful side, and then there's also that side that is just and must demand the payment for sin and justice for sin. And so in the second 3.5 years, God is going to bring about this complete destruction. Now, during this seven-year tribulation, during this whole seven-year period, there are going to be three major judgments that are going to take place. Three major judgments in that 3.5 year tribulation period. The first of those three major judgments are the seal judgments, and they take place from Revelation 5 all the way over to Revelation 7, contains the seven seal judgments. Jesus is pictured in this passage as possessing a seven sealed scroll who only He is holy enough to open. If you notice in Revelation 5 verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth from all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And so Jesus is only one who's worthy to take the book. And so he gets the book. And then if we were to read all the way from Isaiah 5 all the way through Isaiah 7, then what we would find out is Jesus is not only pictured holding that book, but every time he breaks one of the seals, a new judgment is poured out on mankind and on the world system, on God rejecting man. For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast saying, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and had power was given unto that to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And he goes on and opens seal after seal. And every time he opens one of those seals, a new judgment pours forth on mankind during this tribulation period. Everybody with me so far? This is God's judgment on mankind. Then the second judgment, the second major judgment that takes place during the tribulation period, other than the seal judgments, is the seven trumpet judgments. And actually, the seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal judgment. So he opens the seventh seal. When he opens the seventh seal, the judgment that comes out of the seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. And so they come forth. And so we read about the seven trumpet judgments from chapter 8 through chapter 11. Chapter 8, 9, 10, 11 covers the seven trumpet judgments. And chapter 8, verse 1, notice what it says. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And just like with the seals, every time one of these angels sounds a trumpet, a new judgment pours forth on mankind. And Revelation chapter 12 through 14 are parenthetical, but when the seventh trumpet sounds, it introduces another judgment. So we have these seven trumpets that are sounding. For an example of the seven trumpets, notice if you will, in Revelation 8 verse 7, And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And so he goes on, lists these other judgments as well. So you get the picture. Amen. Every time a trumpet sounds, a new judgment is poured forth on mankind. And then the third major judgment is the vial judgments, V-I-A-L, vial judgments, sometimes called the bowl judgments, but the Bible calls them the vial judgments. That's the idea of a vial or a bowl that's poured out. And the seventh trumpet, as I said, sounds in Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are come the kingdoms of our Lord. Then after he sounds in chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are parenthetical. This is where God takes a break. You know what a parenthetical is, don't you? That's where the story stops for a minute. God adds some background information, then the story picks back up again. So the trumpet sounds in 11:15. God takes a break, adds some extra information in chapters 12 through 14, and then it picks back up then in chapter 15 when he introduces the seven vial judgments. Look, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, And I saw another sign in heaven, and marvel, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seventh last plagues, for in them was filled up the wrath of God. Let's go on, verse 6, and it says, And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So the seventh trumpet sounds, that brings forth the seven vial judgments, or seven bowl judgments. And so now God will begin to pour these judgments out on mankind. And these are getting progressively worse. The trumpets and the bowls especially take place during the great tribulation, during the latter end of the tribulation. And these are going to get more serious and more serious as it goes. And if you take time to read about all the vial judgments and the trumpet judgments, it's hard to even fathom what it will be like to be upon the earth when these things take place or when all of this happens. Now, during this time, while all these judgments are taking place, part of this is that God's going to destroy the false religious system that man has set up. I think most of us, though we may or may not understand it, know that God will set up, man will set up a false religious system during his time. Man's always been religious. There's no such thing as an atheist. We know that man always believes in something, and so he's going to establish his own religion. He'll do that with the help, of course, of the Antichrist, and that man-made religion, that religion that centers around the humanistic anti-God government and the humanistic Antichrist and his agenda, is in Revelation chapter 17 through 18. And of course, it's named Mystery Babylon. You see in verse 5, and upon her forehead of chapter 17, upon her forehead was written Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And we have this false religious system in which God is going to destroy that was set up to promote this humanistic anti-God system. Everybody with me so far? Now keep this in mind. While all this is going on, God's grace is still in place. His judgment is being poured out, but aren't you glad that whenever there's judgment with God, there's always grace? Whenever there's judgment, there's always mercy. And so while all this is going on, God's grace is still being extended. Matter of fact, I think personally that probably during this time there'll be as many people saved in this period of time than there probably ever has been, or in any one period of time. And if you had not rejected the gospel prior to the rapture, you can still be saved in the tribulation period. And so even though all this wrath is being poured out, God still is extending grace. He's still extending mercy. There's still an opportunity for people to be saved if they will turn to him. They got to get saved just like we do, and a faith and a living Savior. And so if they'll turn to him, they can be saved. And I think there's no knowing how many people are going to be saved during this period. Salvation always flourishes under horrendous persecution. That's the reason, even though we have the Dark Ages, when every effort was made to stamp out Christianity, all it did was like stamping on a grease fire, just spread it and splattered it everywhere. And in the New Testament era, when Saul breathed out threatenings, did everything within his power to destroy Christianity, there were more people being saved than there ever were. And he just spread it even further. And so during this time period, you've got to believe there's going to be countless people get saved during this period. However, if I were you, I'd get saved today. Amen. If you're not sure you're saved, you know Jesus is your Savior, I wouldn't count on any of these things. I'd get saved today. Because the truth of the matter is, and I'll probably mention this when we close, there's not a thing left to happen for all of this to take place. We were waiting for Revelation 4:1 to start. We're waiting for the rapture to happen. You do understand that could happen in the next moment. That could happen before we leave. It could happen this year. It could happen this month. It could happen before morning. We have no idea when it's going to happen. We just know that it could happen in any moment. We call that the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he's going to come tomorrow, but it means he absolutely could come tomorrow. It doesn't mean he's going to come in the next minute, but it means he absolutely could come in the next minute. So the best thing to do would be to get saved. Whether Jesus comes tomorrow or not, you still need to get saved. But I would certainly think about the fact that we need to know him as our Savior. It's so important that we know him as such so that we might be delivered when these things happen. If you have been born again, then you might be wondering, what are we going to be doing while all this is taking place? I'm thankful that I'm not going to be in the tribulation period. I don't understand mid-tribbers or quarter tribbers or any of the other people who think that for some reason we as God's people are going to go partway through the tribulation and then be delivered. I'm a firm believer, because of what the scripture teaches, that Jesus bore our wrath. He has borne our condemnation. There's nothing left for me to pay. There's nothing left for me to do back. When the rapture takes place, we're gone. Then we'll begin the tribulation period. Well, what will we be doing during that time period? Well, that's recorded in Revelation 19. Turn there, if you will. Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. They're praising God that he has finally moved upon the sin of man. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. For he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And so while all this is happening on earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be taking place in heaven, and we'll be rejoicing around the throne of God concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll get into the marriage supper of the Lamb maybe at some other time. But there'll be a great time of rejoicing, and this will be a time of the righteousness of his saints. Amen? Everybody still with me? Now, when the last of those three major judgments are poured out, seals, trumpets, and vials, when the last of those is poured out, at that point, Jesus is going to return again. He's going to come back to the earth, and he's going to come back to the earth this time to vanquish his enemy and all those who remain through the tribulation period who have still refused him as their Savior. Man won't crucify him when he comes this time, because when he comes this time, he's going to come as a warrior and as a conquering king. And in Revelation 19, look if you want in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus will return after the last of those judgments. And when he comes back, he's going to come back to finally destroy his enemy. And this time, Christ, as I said, will gather, during this time, he will gather all of lost mankind and all the kingdoms of mankind who has rejected him together for one final battle. So after the three major judgments are done, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes back on a white horse. He comes back this time not as a crucified Savior or a lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he comes back this time to conquer his enemies and to put down God rejecting mankind once for all. And in doing that, he's going to call all man together for one final battle. And we read about that in chapter 9 and verse 17, or 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is fascinating, isn't it? We've been through 7 years of tribulation, 2,000 years since Jesus died, and God reaches out to man. Then we enter into this tribulation period. For 7 years, God's been pouring out his judgment upon mankind, and man still refuses to get saved. And at the end of this tribulation period, man will actually gather together to war against the Savior. And of course, it says that they come out against him in verse 19, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so God will destroy the armies of God rejecting man. Of course, this will take place at a place that we've heard of. This will take place at the Valley of Armageddon. or the Valley of Megiddo, where we get the term the Battle of Armageddon. You read a little bit more about it in chapter 16. Turn over there, if you will, chapter 16. Jesus calls all the God-rejecting men, the governments of the world, the armies of this world together for one final battle at the end of the tribulation period. It'll take place at the Valley of Armageddon. Revelation 16 gives us a little bit of information about it in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So he draws them together at the Valley of Armageddon. Chapter 14, flip back there if you will. Verse 14, we get a little bit more information. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that sat with the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. He's talking about wicked mankind ready for judgment. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 6,600 furlongs. And so he talks about the slaughter that will take place at the Valley of Armageddon. We got the opportunity when we were Israel to be at the Valley of Armageddon, and we were up on a mountainside looking across the Valley of Megiddo. And it's a big place. I mean, it's big. It's not as wide as it is long. It's much longer than it is wide, but it's flat, and it's surrounded. It looks like a bowl because of the mountains. And in the bottom of this bowl is this very flat valley, which this battle will take place in. As it says here, the blood will be as deep in that bowl as the horse's bridle because of the slaughter of those that will take place at this battle. As God pours out his wrath one last time on the last of rebellious man. You with me? Now, at the end of this one-sided battle, the nations of Christ rejecting man will be gone, as well as anyone who rejected Jesus' offer of salvation. And they're going to be cast into hell awaiting the final judgment, which will take place in Revelation chapter 20. Look over there in Revelation 20. This is a passage I know most of us know. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it. Death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So after Jesus completes his battle, wipes out his enemies, they will be cast into hell. Well, there will await this final judgment. When that day comes, God will raise them up and bring them again in one final judgment. In that gap, in that interceding time between the time he ends the battle at Armageddon and casts them in the lake of fire, during that time period, will be the millennial kingdom. He will establish his millennial kingdom. And at the end of his millennial kingdom, then these people will be judged in Revelation chapter 20. And God will begin to tie up all things. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. In the pit, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, he will be loosed once again. Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He'll go forth to deceive the nations, and God will put down that last final rebellion, and will begin to wrap things up. Then what happens next is that God is going to make all things new. The final rebellion's been put down. Satan's cast into the lake of fire to burn for eternity. And he's going to establish something new. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And he describes the city of New Jerusalem, which we don't have time to get into tonight. but he makes all things new. The Bible talks about the fact that he'll roll up the heavens and the earth as a scroll, and he will make everything new. And the reason he's going to make everything new is because he's dealt now with man's sin. He's dealt with man's rebellion. He's dealt with the devil's rebellion. But the problem is, according to Genesis chapter 3, man is still under the curse of man's sin. Remember what happened when man sinned? God said, cursed is the earth because of your sin, paraphrasing. Now it will bring forth thorns and briars and so forth. And so the curse of sin was still on the earth. So God's got to make a new earth and a new heaven and start everything all over. And he's going to do it for his glory and for our enjoyment. Amen. I have no idea what all that's going to be like, but I know this much. He's making us a new heaven and a new earth that we're going to get to enjoy throughout the rest of eternity. But mainly, primarily, he's doing it for our glory when all of these things are done and when all these things are finished. But when it's made all new, there'll be no more toil. There'll be no more tears, no more nothing that harms, nothing to fear. There'll be no rebellion, no insurrections, and we'll be with him in glory for eternity. Amen? Now, go back to Isaiah 34, if you would. Isaiah 34. If you got all that? Okay, good, because you just got like a semester of Bible college in 20 minutes. I'm only going to charge you about half price for that. Isaiah 34 and 35. If you understand what we're talking about, then Isaiah 34 and 35 fall pretty well into place. Isaiah 34 prophesies of this coming battle of Armageddon. If you notice in 34:1, come ye nations to hear, and hearken ye my people, let the earth hear, and all that therein is in the world, and all things that come forth from it. God calls all mankind, reaches out to all mankind, and broadcasts to all man in chapter 34, verse 1. And then verse 2 and 3, he warns of this coming impending judgment. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. He's talking about these horrific battles that will take place, Armageddon in particular, as God pours out judgment upon them. Notice verse 4. Remember what we said about the new creation. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. God's going to make a new heaven and earth and roll up the old. And next, God uses the land of Edomia, which is another name for the land of the Edomites, to illustrate all of this. The Edomites, of course, were Israel's sworn enemies throughout the entire Old Testament. The Edomites were always doing something to hazard the children of God. And so God uses Edomia, which is again another name for the land of the Edomites, here to illustrate exactly what he's talking about. And these Edomites, again, the longtime enemies of God, and God's going to judge them for their treatment of his people. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. He says all of this is about God pouring out his wrath because of the way they treated Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, God's people. And he warns, of course, that this is going to take place upon the land of Edomia. And again, this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12, where God promised that he would take care of his people. And it's not just the people that are going to be destroyed. You can read about what God's going to do to the land of the Edomites. As you read, it talks about it's going to be bathed from heaven, and it talks about the sword, verse 6, the sword of the Lord will be filled with blood. It is the fat of fatness. Again, all those are looking forward to the day when this destruction will take place. And it's not just the people, but even their livestock, which represented their livelihood, would be slaughtered, verse 6. And the sword of the Lord is filled with the fat of fatness of the lambs and the goats and the fat of kidneys and of rams, for the Lord hath sacrificed in Bozrah in a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. This illustrates that destruction of the world system. There'll be no way to make a living, no way man's finances and economy will be destroyed. All of this in context of what we're talking about, this great battle that will take place as God brings everything to pass. Then God assures them in verse 16 and 17 that these things are going to happen. He says in verse 16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. That's good advice, isn't it? If you know all this stuff is coming, what should you do? Seek out the book of the Lord. Seek out and read. Find out how to be saved, how to be ready for this day, for this terrible judgment that's coming. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. He says these things are going to pass because God has commanded it to be so. When you read of these events in the book of Revelation, it's almost beyond belief humanly speaking, when you read those things, God gives us the assurance they are going to happen because I have commanded it so. And he says, and it will take place and it will happen. Verse 17, he hath cast lot for them. 34:17, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, and they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. God's going to give his promises to his people Israel as he said that he would. And then in chapter 35, which we're not going to get into tonight, we have the prophecy of the new kingdom and the new world order. Verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye, ye weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and she shall come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ear of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then shall the lame leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for the wilderness. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land of springs. He talks about here about the millennial kingdom that's coming and the new order that God will bring after the tribulation period is over in chapter 35. I think those end verses in 34 where it says these things will happen have just as much application to 35. These things are going to happen and these things are going to take place. And he tells what a great time it will be as God establishes his kingdom and then looks forward to day again when God will roll up the old and make that which is brand new. So in our text, we see this tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 34, that which is going to be new in chapter 35. Now think with me about this and I'll be done. In life, we deal with all kinds of signs. I'm not talking about spiritual signs, I'm talking about physical signs. Man has all kinds of signs. He doesn't need to warn about things. We have signs that say, I don't know, falling rock. You know, we have signs that say deer crossing, warning us, you know, if there's a possible danger. Stop, slow down, curve ahead, fog. We have all types of warning signs that warn us, don't they, of things that are coming, things that are ahead of us. They tell us of impending danger. There's no end to caution signs that we see constantly. And then there are some signs that are signs of good things to come. You know, if you've been on a long journey, you know, and you're coming home, you know, that last sign that points toward home. You know, if I'm coming down 70 from back toward Kentucky in that area, my favorite sign is Warrensburg, 15 miles. I think I'm almost there. And it feels like that's the longest 15 miles of the entire 10-hour journey. But it's encouraging when I see that sign. I think we're almost home. I've seen the sign. There's all, you know, if you're hungry, there's restaurant signs. Listen, if you're traveling and you see that Starbucks sign, amen, that's glory right there. So you're in pretty good shape. That's good news, amen. Or just coffee, I guess, whatever it may be. Or if you've drank too much coffee, restroom 2 miles ahead. That's a good sign. And so there's all kinds of good signs as well of things that are coming our way that are good. If you think about it that way in our text, chapter 34 is the warning sign. It's the sign that, man, you need to get saved. You need to be right with God. God is only going to deal with man's sin for so long. There's only so long that God's grace and mercy is going to restrain his justice, because sooner or later, sin must be dealt with. God is going to deal with the sins of nations, with the wicked world system that we live in, the governmental systems, but he's also going to deal with individual sins, because those nations are made up of individuals. And we've got the warning sign. This is what 34 is about. It's the warning sign. Listen, we need to be prepared. Judgment is coming. You could put one big sign across this entire earth. Judgment is coming. And he warns us about it and tells us about it. Chapter 35 is the good things ahead sign. Remember, because after the judgment is over, good things are coming to his people, to those who have been saved. And God's going to establish his kingdom. Then he'll roll everything up, make a new heaven, a new earth. The glory will be his, but we'll get to enjoy it throughout the rest of our life. And so we have the warning of things to come. And then we have the news in verse 35 of good things to come. So what do we do with all this? Well, if you're not saved, you get saved. I mean, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved. If you're one of those, maybe, and you might be here tonight, and you're one of those who are constantly trying to convince yourself you're saved, you need to get this thing straightened out. You need to get it settled. Because if Jesus comes today and you're not saved, you're going to be eternally lost. And so you need to get saved. If you're not saved, if you're not sure you're saved, you need to make sure of that salvation before it's eternally too late, because these things are coming. We've got God's word on it. The warning signs are everywhere. I'm coming. Judgment is coming. Be ready. In the book of Revelation, John is minding his own business, When you look at the outlay of Revelation, it's pretty amazing. John's minding his own business on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know what he was doing. It says it was the Lord's day, but he was minding his day. Maybe rejoicing in the Lord, reading his Bible. I don't know what he was doing. But the Bible says he was minding his own business, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, without any warning whatsoever, he hears that voice as a trumpet that says, "Come up hither." That's what we're waiting on. We're now waiting on the voice. We're waiting on the sound of the trumpet to call us up hither. And so if we're saved, we don't have to worry about the lake of fire, but we certainly ought to be living every day as if we might hear that trumpet in the next moment. Man, we've got the warning signs, don't we? Jesus says, "I come quickly. As a thief in the night, I come. Be ready. Be prepared. Have your lamps burning. Be ready for my return." The good news is that once we're raptured out of here, we're going to be eternally, chapter 4, in his presence. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll none of us will have anything to boast of when we get there. But I don't want to be ashamed, because I lived my life as if I had no warning he was coming. So if you're lost tonight, you need to get saved. If you're not sure you're saved tonight, you need to get that straightened out before it's eternally too late. And if we are saved tonight, we need to be living every day. We're going through life minding our own business. But one of these days, a trumpet's going to sound. And one of these days, we're going to hear those words, "Come up hither," if he comes in our lifetime. So we need to be living every day as if this could be the day. Because while we'll have nothing to boast of when we stand before the Savior, because the only reason we're there is because of what he did, I don't want to have to be ashamed when I stand before him, because I lived as if he was never coming. Because I lived as if there was no warning signs. One day, perhaps in our lifetime, we'll be minding our own business, and he'll come. Well, come on, man, let that sink in a little bit. It could be today, tomorrow. You could be at work doing your thing like you do every day. And you'll hear the trumpet, and everything will change in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll think, he finally came. He's here. And I don't know that we'll have time to think as we go up. But I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I'm serving him. If we have time to think on the way up, I don't want to have to think, man, I'm so ashamed. I want to see him for the first time without having to be ashamed before him. Amen? So don't just rejoice over his coming. That's the sign of good things to come. Make sure you observe the warning signs. Just don't rejoice, but prepare for his coming as well. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.